I ask you now to take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 4 through 7. This can be found in the Pew Bible on page 998. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 4 through 7. Our focus will be on the so that of verse 7. You'll know from your grammar that Paul's giving a reason for all that has transpired prior to that, and in light of especially verses 1 through 3. But let us begin by worshiping God, by hearing and receiving His Word. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Well, Father, we pray now that we would worship by receiving Your Word, that Your Holy Spirit, as we just sung in our second hymn, would illuminate this Word to our minds and stir our hearts and incline our wills to know You and obey You, to wonder and worship in light of Your grace in Jesus Christ, the kindness of God towards us, that has brought us to this place of salvation. We pray this for the glory of Christ and the good of His church. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in churches throughout this land and throughout the country, there is an acknowledgement of the entrance of Jesus Christ into the city of Jerusalem. It's marked off in church history as Palm Sunday. This isn't necessarily going to be a sermon on Palm Sunday, but the relevance of that day and its events, the temporal nature of it, given that many were assembled there as Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem, would be a part of a crowd that just 5 days later would be calling for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We often say that people are fickle, whether in politics or in their tastes and their buying habits and their choice of entertainment. But when it comes to eternal things, we see here in the entrance of Jesus Christ into the city that there's hosannas to the Son of God, the Son of David, that are temporal. And that temporalness would give way, as we'll see in our sermon text, to something that's more permanent, to those who truly came to understand the significance of why Jesus, like the prophets before Him, had to go to Jerusalem. Remember what Jesus said about that. The prophets go to Jerusalem to die. And so it was that Jesus Christ, the last prophet, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, came into Jerusalem to ultimately bring about redemption and salvation of eternal consequence. And eternal consequences is what Paul's drawing us to in this seventh verse of Ephesians chapter 2. He's talking about the reason for God's grace and mercy towards us, in that when we were dead in sins, to make us alive together with Christ and raise us and seat us and to draw us near to Himself. And the reason is His glory. It's a glory, brothers and sisters and visitors and boys and girls, He welcomes us to participate in. And it's displayed over all of eternity. It's a glory that marks our meaning and purpose in life. Unlike the fickle worshipers there on the day of Palm Sunday, for the believers, laying hold of the great truths of what we've been studying in Paul's letter, it transforms how we think and act. And especially as we consider all the pressures of this world and the ideologies of the academy and universities that say that we are a people who've just evolved from some kind of organism to be really just a creature like any other creature on earth. No eternal significance. As one professor, now this might be a little dated, said so long ago, that we have no intrinsic value given that we are just a product of evolution. Stephen Jay Gould, professor, said this, "We are here by accident. We have no intrinsic value." Now that fights against, as I'm seeing head shake, it fights against the very essence of who we are and the image of God within us that tells us otherwise. And yet that's the pressures of the world upon all of us, especially our young adults. Saw just this week that the country of France has the highest rate of suicides by their police. Every fourth day in 2019, a police officer has been killing himself. In France, a lot of unrest, a lot of pressures, some of them well known. And so what is the answer to the meaningless that the world and the devil and so often the despair that grips our heart? What's the answer to that? What's the remedy to that? Well, it's God's glory in the redemption of his people. It's on display. And it's meant not only to draw our eyes and our hearts and our hands and our feet and our minds to worship that God, but to see ourselves as part of that eternal redemption. We are part of his history. And this is the encouragement that fortifies us. It's not something that reverts us back to something we've done, but by virtue of God has done, but God in uniting us to Christ. We belong to the world to come. It informs who we are, how we think of ourselves, what our tomorrows might bring. It produces within our hearts what Paul says to the Colossians is the hope of glory. Brothers, it's what enables you to get up on a Monday morning. Sisters, it's what enables you to persevere in your callings and responsibilities. It is found through union with Christ. It is this glorious gospel of God displayed in the person and work of his Son to the glory that is extended to us for our holiness and our happiness in him. It produces, as we opened our worship, wonder and worship. And we'll see how that's brought out in our text and under these three headings. First of all, the end for which God saved us in Christ. The end for which God saved us in Christ. And then secondly, the timeline of God's display. The timeline of the display of God's glory. The timeline of the display of God's glory. And then third and last, we'll see the exhortation, show forth the surpassing riches of Christ. Show forth the surpassing riches of Christ. Look with me again at verse 7. The end for which God saved us in Christ. Why did God save us? Well, it is for his glory. That's what Paul says here. He speaks, as we've already seen in the context, of where we were formerly. Dead and yet walking. Walking not willingly, but enslaved to the world, to the devil, and our own self-destructive, self-centered flesh. We were the object of God's wrath, children of wrath. We were under the power of Satan. We were sons of disobedience. So we were willfully engaged in rebellion against God. And yet in that context of us being enemies of God, separated from God, alienated from God, we have verse 4 shining forth like the dawn of a new day after a dark night. But God. But God, who can more than meet our sin and misery, is rich in mercy. And not because there was anything within you or me, but because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. And so that reason, it is by grace you have been saved. and raised us up and seated us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we saw last week how God is meeting our need with His provision. We were dead, He made us alive. We were enslaved, He raised us up. The chains fell off and we raised up. We were alienated as sons of disobedience, children of wrath. And now we've been seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we saw from the Apostle Paul, what Scripture says, especially James chapter 4 and the author of Hebrews, is what that means is that we're able to draw near to God. In fact, He welcomes us into His presence. To be seated in the throne room of the monarch is to be welcomed into His presence. That there's familiarity. That there's family. And that's exactly what Paul says at the end of this chapter in verse 20. That we are part of His, verse 19, that we are now part of God's household. Paul is saying that this is all taking place for the glory of God. The reason He has done this is His glory. He has, as verse 7 says, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And that language of showing is magnifying. It is glorifying the God of all grace. It's all in light of all that we see Paul saying that we have in Jesus Christ. The reason for it is centered upon the glory of God. It's a glory that is brought about in the salvation of sinners. Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. The law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded even more. What glorious words, brothers and sisters and visitors. What it means is our sins are incalculable. The time clock talking that counts the national debt in Times Square in Manhattan, it cannot compare for how many times we've sinned against the God who calls us to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength of every day, every hour, every minute, every second of our life. Paul says where sin abounded, grace abounded even more to the glory of God. Paul knew this personally, didn't he? To Timothy in his first letter, he says a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. In other words, Paul understood himself as one who persecuted the church, who was putting to death those who followed the people who were away, followers of Jesus Christ. He said, through him, the glory of Christ is magnified. As I said, this isn't a new concept, the glory of God. We have 39 books of the Old Testament that testify that that is the end for which God created the world. Isaiah 43:6 through 7 says this, bring my sons from afar, speaking about the return from exile, and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, and whom I formed and made. Let Stephen J. Gould meditate upon that for a little while. It is God who formed us and made us. We were made for His glory. And boys and girls and young adults and teenagers and those in your middle years are seasoned Christians. You were made by God for God. That's the essence. And if you sit here yet outside of Christ, never forgiven of your sins, you're in rebellion against your potter, your creator, the one who formed you and made you. He made you for His glory. And you're fighting against that reason for your existence. So it's the gospel of His Son that calls us back to Himself. He wants true meaning and purpose. You bow to the knee in repentance to the God who created you. You repent of that rebellion and trust in His Son who came to bring us back to God. Now the end for which God created the world and redeemed the world is His glory. Paul said it this way at the end of the 11th chapter of Romans, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And so we saw it in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens God has pitched a tent for the sun. There's no escaping the reality of the Creator. We might try with all our energy. That's what the world's doing. With all its pomp and circumstances, its need to be crazy busy, to be at 24/7 occupied with the media, to distract ourselves from the glory that is there external, but also internal in the fact that we are created in the image and likeness of God. We steal from God by not giving him glory. Remember how Paul brought that out in Romans chapter 1 through 3. We do not thank him, honor him, or fear him. We fight against him, and as Proverbs 8:36 says, by rejecting him, we destroy ourselves. And so what's the answer? The answer is we were created to glorify God. That's why Paul writes this to the church at Ephesus. They had all the trappings of the world in that metropolitan, cosmopolitan city. They had all the religious pressures of the worship of the temple of Artemis or Diana. They were peculiar. They were outside the currents of the world and the devil, and they had rejected the indulgences of the flesh. So Paul says, God's glory is your portion. He sustains you with that light. It's a gospel that was announced by the angels in Luke 2:14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. His mercy, his grace. It's a glory that God has in the beginning, but it's a glory for which he has saved us in Jesus Christ. And so I ask you, are you glorifying God with your life? This doctrine teaches us, as Paul will go on in verses 8 and 9, as we'll see in the ensuing weeks, to humble ourselves before God. Notice what Paul says there in your Bibles. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should do what? Take glory to themselves. I am better than my neighbor. I'm better than my brother. I'm better than my sister. I'm better than my classmate. I'm better than my friends. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and the cross of Jesus Christ produces humility, not boasting. It leads us to glory in the work of Jesus Christ alone. Well, that's the end for which God saved us in Christ. It's his glory. What's the timeline of that display of the glory? Notice what Paul says here in the beginning of verse 7. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This is where this doctrine and this teaching touches upon our everyday life. We're in the midst of that displaying. We belong to that age that is now presently unfolding. It is the unfolding of God's grace since the garden, but its ultimate fulfillment was in the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. It's what the New Testament calls the last days, but we who belong to Jesus Christ are belong to the world to come. The writer of Hebrews says so in chapter 2 of his sermon. He's speaking of the world to come in that great sermon. And so that in the ages to come is the unfolding of redemptive history. And brothers and sisters, we are part of that. Each and every day, God is powerfully working redemptively in your life. He is shaping you by the Spirit to be ready for the world to come by the Holy Spirit so that Jesus Christ would be the firstborn of many brethren. Conformity to Christ. The end for which he elected you to be holy and blameless before him. That you would more and more evidence that this world is not your home. And so what does that mean about your present home? Well, that you hold on to it lightly. Remember in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 that the saints of old who by faith trusted in the Lord in all walks of life, they looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Could not Abraham build a house? Some of you work presently in the construction business. He desired to have a tent and with tent pegs. There was an awareness of this was not his home. Even as God had temporarily promised to his descendants the land bridge, which is Israel. But he held on lightly to this world, even as we are called as pilgrims and sojourners to hold on lightly to this world. Be good stewards, participate certainly in the civil arena, but be aware that we belong to the world to come. We belong to a history that is not some organism coming out of the ocean and getting on the beach and becoming a toad and then becoming a monkey and then becoming a man. No, we belong to the God who in the beginning spoke and the world came into existence. And he filled this earth with flowers and trees and birds and fish and creatures. And he made man on the sixth day, and he appointed the seventh day as a day of eternal rest, as man's eyes were set forward to that communion bond with him for all eternity. Brothers and sisters, we belong to history. And it's a history that impacts us. It impacts how we think and how we act. It touches on our very life. It's a history that the writer Peter wrote in his first letter. He says that as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied the grace that would come to you made careful searches, inquiries, seeking to know what a person, to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them, the prophets, was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which now, presently, have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. That's what's going on, brothers and sisters. We're a part of that age. The prophets spoke of this age. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They foretold his coming. And now we're in that age, in the glories that followed. He has suffered unto glory, and now we are suffering unto glory, following in his stead. That we are conditioned by mind and heart, by redemptive history. Ultimately, so that we could be those who cast glory to God in how we live and think. Daniel wrote this, he said in this prophecy, chapter 12, "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." And so Paul said this to the church at Philippi, chapter 2, verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation," and alluding to Daniel chapter 12, "among whom you appear as lights in the world." And so it is. We belong to the timeline that is here now, the last days, even as we await the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does that mean to us impactfully? Well, that there's a world better than this one. Paul said it in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us." The glory that's to be revealed to us. Well, that produces within our hearts joy. If it's the glory of God and the cross of Jesus Christ that humbles us, it's the reality that we're part of that redemptive history that produces within us joy, that we are lights in this world. And it begins right now. The timeline of the display of God's glory is all of eternity right now. What then should our response be? Well, this is our third and last point. Notice what Paul says here. It is to show forth the surpassing riches of Christ. That's what Paul says here. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to show? Well, as I said, many of the younger children are finishing out a school year. Perhaps in the course of the weeks of the school year, you have show and tell. You bring something to school and you put it on display and give a little talk on it. Paul's saying here that the end for which God saves sinners in Jesus Christ is that we would show forth the grace of God and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That would mark us, and we would be, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, letters from God. That we would be letters to all around us. That we would be trophies of his grace. And that the gospel that we appropriate to our hearts and minds, as Paul's teaching us this, but God being rich in mercy, would bless us to be a blessing to others, to shine forth as those who are light in this world. And it's all in the context of the canvas of our sin and misery, verses 1 and 3. Whether you've been raised in a Christian home or come to faith, as many of us, perhaps in your teens or your 20s, we think, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6:21-22, with shame about where we once were. But may the gospel of God's grace, the riches of his grace and kindness towards us, remind us that it's the canvas of our sin and misery that enables the gospel of Jesus Christ to shine brightly. That's why there's no giving up on anyone, praying for those in our families, witnessing to those who've heard and perhaps departed. We don't give up on anyone because God is not giving up. God is displaying, showing forth, and notice the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. It's the surpassing riches that he opened this epistle with. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Just as he chose us before the world was to be in Christ, holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ to himself. All this took place because of Christ's work. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of his trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. This is the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us. It is, as I said, correlates but overflows in matching our sin and misery. It's the blood of Christ on the cross in John 19:30 when he said, "It is finished." It's the purification of sins when Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high when he had completed the work the Father had given him. This is the surpassing grace of God in Jesus Christ and kindness towards us. It's all the blessings that the Father has bestowed upon us in Jesus Christ. It overflows in all the superlatives of this open doxological sentence in chapter 1 that Paul says it's for this reason. The glory of God and the timeline of redemption that you are a part of. And so in order that he might show forth that glorious grace and kindness towards us, that it might shine forth through his people one heart at a time. As we saw in chapter 1, one heart at a time, Jesus Christ is be established as Lord over all, uniting all things under Jesus Christ. And as one heart after another, from every tribe, people, and tongue, is added to Jesus Christ's body, his church, the glory of God is displayed more and more and more. Just think of the world. If you ever looked at one of these apps that allow you to see the world from a satellite, and you see different parts of the world that are not, or the third world, there's not a lot of lights. Or think of a movie or a scenery where the world is all dark and all the lights are starting to go on, with the dawn of a new day in a city, one of those fast-forward timelines when everybody starts waking up and the sun rises. That's what's going on in this display of redemption. One heart at a time, the gospel of Jesus Christ is being spread to the four corners of the world, four corners of the earth. You will be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. All this is being worked out as we show forth the glory of that grace. Think about what the Apostle Peter said in chapter 2 of his letter. He said this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had once not received mercy, but now you receive mercy." That's the end for which God has saved us in Jesus Christ, for His glory. And it takes place in the here and now. And then we have the responsibility and the privilege of showing forth the glory of that gospel and how we think and how we act, how we love, how we serve, how we are stewards of our time, how we see are the brevity of life, how we give to the gospel going forth to the nations here in North Jersey, but to the nations in the foreign countries. Notice that it's all centered upon the kindness of God. That's a commodity that the world doesn't think very much of. Rather run over people than extend kindness. And that's what we've received. And so we are to be those who extend kindness to a world engulfed in misery. We are called, as the Apostle Peter goes on to say in the fifth chapter, to humble ourselves before God. Humble ourselves to one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And so Peter says this, and we'll close with it. He says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all of your cares upon Him, for He cares for you." The here and now, be sober spirit. Be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him. And here's the exhortation. Firm in the faith, knowing that this same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And here's the promise, brothers and sisters. And here's my exhortation to any yet sit out of Christ, to come to Him now, after you have suffered for a little while. The God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank You for the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your word that has gone forth and has not returned to You void. Since the Garden of Eden, when You promised to Adam and Eve a Savior to be born of the woman, as that promised seed was unfolded in the Old Testament under the time of Noah and then in the calling of Abram out of the darkness of paganism in Mesopotamia, to a land he did not know. But Lord, as that was unfolded to all His descendants and the promise of a Redeemer King who would come from the tribe of Judah in the fullness of time, the birth of Jesus Christ, miraculously conceived in the womb of the Virgin, to be the Son of David and the Son of God. We're thankful that gospel of Your grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ, and Your timing has come to our hearts and minds. You visited us with Your salvation and that message of good news. You worked repentance and faith in our hearts and drew us to trust in Your Son alone for salvation. You've clothed us with the garments of salvation. You have adopted us into Your family. And now, Heavenly Father, You don't call us out of the world, but You protect us in the world. You call us to be lights, to proclaim the excellencies of the God of all grace. And so help us, Lord God, to see the meaning and purpose, not only for which You have saved us, but for our belonging to You. Shine in and through us as we abide in Jesus Christ, who is the light that shines and dispels darkness. Strengthen us, establish us, make us firm in our faith, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.